My brothers and sisters in Christ, I bid you a good Sunday and a happy Father's Day. I don't know if they call you Daddy, Papa. I don't know what they call you in your house, but happy Father's Day to you. Today I'll be reading Romans 9, 15 through 28. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, a death of one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not a force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves, goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, that at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. May the Lord add a blessing to the readers and the hearers and the doers of his holy word.
Thanks, Big Rob. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I will say it again. Happy Father's Day to you all. I am just honored to know many fathers in this church that have modeled sacrifice and leadership so well, and specifically living along the people, the families in my tribe, just seeing that modeled really well. Grateful. I want to talk to you about a father who was in prison. This is not a true story, but you'll get the idea. Father was in prison, and his daughter wanted to go see him. And so for his daughter to go see him in prison, she couldn't see him on her own terms. She couldn't bring whatever she wanted to give her dad. She couldn't even wear any clothes that she wanted to wear to go see him. When she got to the prison, she had to be screened. She had to be led down different hallways. And by the time she gets to see her father, she can't interact with him face to face. There's a wall in between the two of them. And for her to speak to her father, she has to pick up a phone and talk through this glass wall in between them. It wasn't perfect. She wanted more access to her dad. It wasn't ideal, but it was better than nothing. It was better than not seeing him at all. Hold that thought for a little bit. This is our last week until we take a break from Hebrews, and we'll be in the Psalms for this summer. We'll be starting that next week. We'll have a couple Sundays outside at Sage Park in July. Looking forward to that. And then we'll pick up back in Hebrews again in September. What you've noticed the last few weeks in Hebrews, we've been going through chapters 7, 8, and we're finishing up chapter 9 today. It's talked a lot about the old covenant and the sacrificial system. And there's a reason for that. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, the original hearers of this message, were being enticed and tempted to go back to Judaism. Life had become very difficult, and they were pressured to revert back to Judaism. but the message was loud and clear over and over again. Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better than anything, anyone, anything you could revert back to. And the speaker has been digging into this topic of what they used to follow, the old or the first covenant, we see it called here in chapter 9, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And he's even better than what they were hoping and longing for in it. Jesus is better, and he's better than the old covenant. And we see in today's passage today that he is our mediator. He's the go-between between us and God, and makes it possible for us to have a relationship up close and personal with him. Here's the main idea for the passage today. Jesus' death secured eternal forgiveness and an eternal inheritance for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus' death secured eternal forgiveness and an eternal inheritance for those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's really good news, by the way. So the direction of the passage today for our roadmap, we're going to talk quite a bit about blood. Hope no one's too squeamish in here like me. So first, there's the fact that blood inaugurated the old covenant that he keeps referring to. The blood inauguration, old covenant, blood inauguration of the old covenant in verses 15 through 22. And then he talks about blood again and how that inaugurated the new covenant. And that's in verses 23 through 26. We're going to see how the repeated blood, death, and sacrifice of the first covenant was pointing forward to the once and for all blood, bloody death of the new covenant in Christ. And then finally, we'll answer the question, so why all the blood? Why is there so much blood involved in this passage? Why are Christians so obsessed with talking about blood all the time? Verses 27 through 28, that's where we'll finish. So, Jesus' death secured eternal forgiveness and an eternal inheritance for those who are eagerly waiting for him. The first thing he does is he reminds us of the old covenant, and not just the blood throughout it, not all the sacrifices throughout it that gave the temporary and partial access for the people of God to God, but how the whole system, even before it started, it was inaugurated with blood, with sacrifice. So, who was the mediator of the old covenant, and how did it take effect? What was the means of the old covenant? The mediator of the old covenant, first of all, what's a mediator? I mentioned it a little bit at the beginning. It's a go-between, someone who goes between two parties or two people. Question, little interactive part, don't overthink it. When is a mediator ever needed for anything? Why do you need a mediator for something? When there's what? Conflict. A problem. Something that needs to be solved. So what does that tell us immediately about people's relationship with the true God? What is that? If there's a mediator needed, what does that tell us? There's a problem. There's a conflict. What's the goal of a mediator? Resolution, fix it, yes. Reconciliation, peace. That's the goal of the mediator. Now we see that God himself took the first step to bring peace, to bring reconciliation between himself and his people. He inaugurated, he came up with this first, it says in verse 15, or old, covenant. And he involved, it says in verse 19, Moses is the one that dictated it, and God involved Moses heavily in the old covenant. We also read back in chapter 2 that the angels were mediators. They were involved somehow in this covenant that God had made. But God thought of it. God created it. He took the first step to bring peace and reconciliation with himself and his people. And what we've heard about in the last few chapters, and when you dig into what the old covenant was all about, it was about a way of knowing, a way for the people of God to know God, approach God, how to live in this world, and how to be a light to the nations, how to bring people to know the true God. But as we've seen, it was temporary. It was partial. And on top of that, there were tons of commands, tons of details. The people couldn't just approach God. Remember the girl in the prison? Couldn't just go and talk to her father. There were all these rules, all these commands, all these details, 613 of these commands. Why? The reason is that God is holy. We hear that word quite a bit. It means set apart. It means pure. It means perfect. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind, holy, pure God. And so we, who are not holy but unholy, we like to compare ourselves to each other, and we think, well, okay, maybe at least I'm better than this person or that person. But in God, in the perfect eyes of God, we can't simply approach him. We are unholy and impure. And so God did something to bridge that gap. The means of the old covenant, the means of how he brought his people to know him had to be through blood. It was through blood. The repeated blood and death of animals, calves and goats, it says in verse 19. What the people of God saw over and over and over and over again were innocent parties, animals, dying, their blood being shed, so that they, the guilty party, people, could approach God. They saw that again and again and again. Death had to occur in order for them to approach God. And we see him quoting from Exodus chapter 24, showing that even the entire system had to start with death and blood. Exodus 24 reminds us of when Moses, after reading the whole law, all of these commands, all of these details, after he read it to inaugurate the first of the old covenant, he took blood after sacrificing some animals. And what did he do with the blood? He sprinkled it on the book. He sprinkled it, the book of the law. He sprinkled it on the people. There's blood on his hands. There's blood on his clothes. There's blood on the altar. There's blood on the floor. There's blood everywhere to start that first step, that first God approaching to bring reconciliation between himself and humankind. Why all the blood? We'll get there. But another reason for the blood is that he relates it to a will or a testament in verses 16 through 17. Before we spell out all the reasons for the blood, see what he says. He relates it to a will or a testament. Now, who usually gets the benefits of a will? Don't overthink it again. Who's the recipients usually of a will? Children, like family. Yep, okay. And then when is the will enacted, just like he told us, when the person dies. Yes. So, what is that pointing towards? This death of animals that partially and temporarily brought forgiveness, a way to approach God that was started with blood, with death, but it was very much pointing forward to, as we read, I've read multiple times, to the once and for all death of Jesus, to the blood of Jesus. You see, it's Jesus' death that has secured eternal forgiveness and an eternal inheritance for those who are eagerly waiting for him. The old covenant was inaugurated with blood and had repeated blood and death and sacrifice of the innocent party animals so that the guilty party people could approach God, but that was all pointing forward to the new covenant, when the once and for all blood of Jesus would be shed so that we could approach God, not temporarily, not partially, not behind a wall, but permanently with unhindered access. The new covenant, blood inauguration, verses 23 through 26. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus, the God-man. And it says here in verse 24 that Jesus walked right into the heart of heaven, into the very presence of God. That word presence literally means face. He walks up in the heart of heaven, in the face of God. You know, in Isaiah 6, it says these angelic creatures, the seraphim, could not look at God's face because of his holiness. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy. The brilliance, the radiance, the perfection of God, the face of God, they're blocking it. And it says Jesus has approached the face of God on our behalf. On our behalf. Because of him, because of, as it says in Romans 5, it's through Jesus that we have peace with God. Through him. It's through his life and his death and his resurrection that we will be able to be in the very presence, in the very heart of heaven with God. You see, God truly does. When he looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus. That's what it means when he did that on our behalf. His sacrifice covers all of our mistakes, all of our sins, and we're given his perfect record. There's nothing else we have to do. There's nothing other than faith in him to be forgiven and accepted and approved and loved by God, not temporarily, but forever. There's always something in this life where we feel like we have to do it, we have to check it off to improve ourselves or make life better, right? But there is nothing, nothing that we have to do to be forgiven, accepted, and loved by God himself, to have entrance into the heart of heaven in a relationship with God. And the means of that was also blood, but not the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus. Verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all. It's so hard for us to grasp that it's done. Once and for all. Forgiven. Brought into the family of God. Who receives the inheritance? Family. Who is family? All those who have confessed their sins and believe in Jesus. It's really that simple. Never cast out. Always approved, loved, accepted, and forgiven. Does anyone else struggle to believe that every day? Do you struggle with that? I do. I am constantly struggling to believe that I don't need to do anything in order to gain God's love, affection, forgiveness of me, for things that I've done and thoughts that I've had, and wondering, what else do I have to do? What else do I have to bring for God actually to care about me and have confidence that my future's secure in him? Just 2 weeks ago, here's an example. This plays out in our lives in so many different ways of how we try to justify ourselves, of how we try to make ourselves feel better before God. 2 weeks ago or so, I'm walking through Troy, and there are people on the corner known as Jehovah's Witnesses that are inviting people to come talk to them about Jesus. And I am aware that they are preaching and teaching a different Jesus than is revealed in the Word of God. I'll just leave it at that for now. And that day I walk by them, and I notice there's people there that I hadn't talked to before. And as I'm walking by, I'm thinking I should probably go talk to them. And you know what I did? I didn't. I just didn't feel like it that day. So I kept walking. And I went home later in the evening, and I said to Anna, have you ever said something and you're almost surprised that you say it while you're saying it? You're like, did I just say that? I said, Anna, I walked by Jehovah's Witnesses today, and I didn't feel like talking to them. And here's what I said. I said, do you think God's mad at me? She felt bad for me for like 3 days. Because what? I know in my head that I don't have to go and talk to strangers about the gospel in order for God to love me and accept me and forgive me, right? I know that. But I don't always believe it here. I think to myself, look, if it's been a week, it's been a month, it's been however long, and I haven't done whatever, then does God still care about me? Am I still a son? Am I still accepted and loved and approved? It's hard to believe it all the time. There was a quote when I was in seminary. I heard it the day before I went to my preaching class, and the quote was something like, for true Christians, and that's simply confessing your sins and believing in Jesus, that's it. For true Christians, now that you don't have to do anything, to be loved and forgiven by God, what are you going to do with your life? Now that you don't have to do anything to gain God's love and forgiveness, Jesus has done it all, what are you going to do? And I remember thinking, man, that sounds so freeing and so good. Can it really be true? It's like I believed it, but I still wanted to ask. I asked my professor that day. I was like, is this statement true? Now that you don't have to do anything, what are you going to do as a true Christian for God's forgiveness? And he says, yes. And he said, Tori, you're not a father, are you? And I was a little taken back by the question. I was like, no. And he said, when your kids do something or don't do something that they're supposed to do, you don't disown them, you don't kick them out. You care for your kids. You love your kids. They're yours, period. We have a perfect Heavenly Father. And we have access to God through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, period. And he will never kick us out. We're forgiven, period. And I need to hear that again and again through his word. I need to hear that from my church. I need to hear that from my tribe, from my wife, from fill in the blank. We just need to hear it again and again and again as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His death secured eternal forgiveness and an eternal inheritance for those who are eagerly waiting for him. The repeated blood and death and sacrifice of the old or the first covenant was pointing to the once and for all blood and death of Jesus in the new covenant. And now I get to the question I wanted to ask at the beginning. Why all the talk about blood? Verses 27 through 28. And just it's hard to read that part, isn't it? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So why all the blood? We preach about it, we talk about it, we take communion every Sunday, we sing about it, some of the songs we sing, washed in the blood, saved by the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood, there's a fountain filled with blood. Why all the blood, people? Here's why. I want to jump right to the love part, but I'm not going to do that yet. The blood reminds us that sin is serious. That we, each one of us, have committed cosmic treason against the King of the universe, and that enacts a terrible price. Namely, death and the judgment of God. You see, after we die, there's blood in our future if the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime. There's blood in our future, and after that comes the judgment. We will die. And the lie that you've heard that death is the end is just that. It's a lie. It's not the end. There is eternal life or eternal death. And there's also no second chances. There's no biblical support for reincarnation. There's no biblical support for purgatory of second chances. It says, man is appointed once to die, and after that comes the judgment. We just read it. Judgment is the one reality more sure and more real than death and taxes, because the Lord could return before we die. And the judgment looks very different for believers and unbelievers. For believers, we read about it in places like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3 that talk about the fact that Christians don't lose anything. They're rewarded for lives of obedience. When you live a life based on the gospel, with God working in your heart and living that out, God can't wait to reward his people. But the judgment for unbelievers is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 is one of the examples, where those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. Why? Because he cares. Because he doesn't want you to go there. Because it's a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. Of eternal conscious torment. Sin is serious. And so he gave his life. It says here in what we just read, he offered his life once to bear the sins of many. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. You see, the death of Jesus, his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, is God's one and only remedy. That's it. There's no loophole. There's no way around it. There's no taking other suggestions. There's one name under heaven among which we must be saved, and it's the name of Jesus. He was offered once to bear the sins of many, including those we might not think deserve it, including those we may not think deserve it. Now, I want to start with this. Before we go looking at other people's sins and mistakes, failures, that seems so obvious to us. We want to be the kind of people like David, who says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties within me, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We have the mirror of God's word in front of us, and we can say, like the Apostle Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." And we see that, and we acknowledge that, and we can be a humble people blown away by the grace of God, the kinds of people that others feel safe to talk to about their sins and their struggles and their mistakes, because we're not just pointing fingers, we acknowledge our own fallenness. And nothing repels us more than our own sin. Chief of sinners, he says. So we can be the kinds of people where people can talk, where they can be real because we are real. Well, we're not overlooking or pretending we're something that we're not. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, including those we don't like, including those in your life that you think have out-sinned God's grace, including those out there and in this room who have lived for money and greed and doesn't care how it affects others as long as it fills our own pockets. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, including them and us, including those out there and in this room who have lived for power and control, refusing to submit to God and his ways and his commands, believing the original lie that you can't trust God, keep him as far away from you as possible. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, including those out there and in this room who have been living or have bought the lie of some kind of false identity, whether it's by our own desires that are often distorted, where we want to give in to whatever we think or whatever we feel, or we believe the lie that's been repeated again and again and again in our culture in many different ways, that we are something that we want, that we are our career, and if you fail or you succeed there, that's where your worth is found. That's where your family's found. Or you are your sexuality. That's where your identity is found, and that's where your worth or your value is found. Or we are our ethnicity. Believing the lie in our own heart and that we've heard propagated again and again and again. But Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, including those out there and in this room who have broken God's commands over and over and over again. And not the ones just that we think are small and insignificant, but in some ways, all of them. The sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." And we might look at that one and say, "Maybe. Well, I haven't done that one." But if you have, Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. Whether you did it on purpose or on accident, whether in ignorance or searing our conscience and pushing away the truth that we know that life is life, whether in the womb or not, Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. And he told us if we even hate our brother and our sister without cause, we are liable to the judgment of God. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, including those out there and in this room who have talked about you behind your back, who have stolen or cheated you or manipulated you or slandered you. Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many, including us and those that we think have out-sinned his grace. Can we be the kinds of people that those conversations can happen? For those who know that they have fallen, know that they have sinned, are able to talk about it. Can we be the kinds of people who never compromise God's truth, but so love the socks off of people that we keep coming and worshiping God and growing together in the true faith? Because when we look at the worst chief of all sinners, remember the mirror, ourselves, we can say, if God forgave me, he can forgive anybody. If God empowers me to put a fresh nail in my sin every day, I didn't come up with that, Rosaria Butterfield did, and give me confidence that I belong to him, even in the midst of the battle, he can do that for anybody. If he can give me freedom, if in Christ that's truly where freedom is found, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, if he can do that for me, he can do that for anybody. The battle's worth it. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how embarrassing it is, because the King of Glory is coming back. And he ends the passage today by saying he's coming a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's nearer than we think. Whether that's us taking our last breath and seeing the King of Glory or him returning in our lifetime, either way, he's at the door. And I'm going to steal a quote from Big Rob, who read earlier this morning. He's at the door, the keys are in it, and they're doing what, Big Rob? They're jingling. They're jingling. They're right there. Now listen, the story at the beginning of the daughter who wanted to see her father. And she goes, and she can't approach him on her own terms. She's got to be led down a hallway, screened. There's a wall separating the two of them. It wasn't ideal, but it was something. The first covenant, the 613 commands, all these regulations of approaching God in our sinful state. It was a first step. It was God showing he's willing to be the mediator, to reconcile, to bring peace to this world, to his people. And the truth is, don't think we're the daughter. We're the one shackled in the prison. And yet the plan all along, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is that he would knock down that wall and bring us close and make it possible for us to behold the face of God. And don't worry, home is not a prison. It's the new heavens and the new earth, with an eternal inheritance, adventures untold, but most importantly, God himself. He made that possible by swapping our shackles and doing the unthinkable, drinking the cup of the wrath of God. That's why we talk about all the blood. That's why we talk about the blood. Because sin is serious, but God's salvation is forever. His love is more serious. If you're here today and you know there's no longing in your heart, you hear that last verse that he's coming for those who are eagerly waiting for him, and you know that's not you. Not just today, but you look back at your life and there's no eager longing. There's no setting up your life in a way that you're expecting and excited to see the King of Glory. You know, today's a new day. Today's a new day. Don't harden your hearts. But listen to what God has for you and accept the free gift of Christ. There will be people in the holy corner over there, right over there, ready to pray with you after the service today. Don't miss that. If that's too long to wait after I walk away from here and we start singing and taking communion, come find me, someone around you, if you'd rather that. I'd love to pray with you whenever you'd like to do that. And if you're here today and you know there's other prayer requests on your heart, there's something you want to, either it's someone else or something in your own life, and you want to pray with somebody, corner right over there, find somebody to pray with. Now I'm going to take communion. I am going to take communion, but first I'm going to read a couple of verses about communion. In Matthew 26, verses 28 through 29, it says, "For this is my blood," Jesus speaking. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Father, thank you for wanting us. God, you didn't need us. You weren't even lonely without us, but you want us. And you went through so much to get us. Thank you for not just taking the first step, but by leaping. And by giving your life so that we could be with you. You knocked down the wall, you tore the veil, so that we could be in your presence, that we could see the face of God. God, I pray for those of us here, if we're truthful, we don't have that longing. We don't have an eager expectation. You say you're coming back a second time. It's one final time to save those who are eagerly waiting for you. God, I pray that people today, if they're not experiencing that now, that they would. That adventure would start today of following you. I pray that they would want to be prayed for and talk to you and pray with you today. And I pray that you bring more people here, Lord. Draw more people. There's plenty in our cities. There's plenty where we work. There's plenty where we live. Help us, God, in a place of complete knowing that we're forgiven and accepted and loved by you. May we want to share that. May people see it in the joy that we have, in the times that are really difficult, that we're still able to look to you and trust you, even when we're crying, even when we're weak. God, I just pray each one of us takes one more step of faith today towards you. And give us more longing. More longing, God, for home. Thank you for coming for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.